after the preaching of God's word, we'll sing together Psalter 3:10. Beloved congregation of the Lord, every marriage begins with a proposal, and it's often one of the most joyful and exciting events of life. The couple gets engaged, and of course, your family and friends all want to know, how did he ask? What did you say? We want to know the exact words. Did he go down on one knee or two? Show me the ring. The pictures go up on social media of the smiling, happy pair, and the plans for the wedding and the life to follow begin. And in the case of Boaz and Ruth, and really, if you think it through, it should be so in every marriage, but in the case of Boaz and Ruth, the fact that this is a marriage built on the foundation of redemption, in this case, made it necessary for Ruth to be asked. The Redeemer needs to be asked. But the focus of the text is not on the words of Ruth, but on Boaz. Because in the things that he says and does here, he is picturing Israel's redeeming God. He is picturing himself as the living God in the words of Boaz. And Boaz is absolutely delighted to be the redeemer Ruth is requesting. And this means far more than their marriage. It sparkles with the provision and protection and care that will have ripple effects for Naomi, for Ruth, for the generations that follow, for the blessing of even the nations through Jesus Christ down to this very day. Boaz reflects the Redeemer beautifully. So here's our theme, the Redeemer's delight expressed with reassuring words, with God-centered commitment, and with symbolic confirmation. The Redeemer's delight expressed first then with reassuring words. Now you might wonder, because I usually take the key words from my theme from the text, you might wonder, well, where does this word delight come from? Well, if you look at verse 13, Boaz is promising Ruth he will do what she asks. And there's another closer kinsman, and we'll get to that later and next few times, but Boaz says this in the middle of verse 13, and this is how the Hebrew should be translated. If he does not delight to redeem you, then I will delight to redeem you. The word duty here almost sends the wrong message. Boaz delights in doing what pleases God, in fulfilling God's law of redemption. And this is the language of the Scriptures. It's not just we who are to delight in doing the will of God from our hearts, but God delights to save his people. Remember Psalm 116, which we sometimes sing. His saints, the Lord, delights to save, and that's why in his service I delight. This wasn't some cruel, strange law. This was a beautiful gift of God. Boaz doesn't feel forced or pressured. He delights in doing this. Now, children, you know there are some meals in your house that are not your favorite. Growing up for me, it was liver and Brussels sprouts, and woe the day when they both came at the same meal. And there might be certain things, children, where you say, it's not my favorite, and your mom says, tonight we're eating this, and on your birthday or next time we'll eat something you like. You know the difference, children, between delighting in your food and just chewing and swallowing it because you have to. Why use a food analogy for marriage? Well, because Jesus Christ would later say this in John 4 to his disciples at the well, my food and drink is to do the will of the one who sent me. He sees this crowd of outsiders, of Samaritans flocking to hear him after the testimony of the woman at the well, and he delights in redeeming them. Boaz delights in this redeeming law of God. He's not thinking to himself, because he's presumably a fair bit older than Ruth. That's why he speaks of younger men when he answers. And he's not saying to himself, well, lucky me, I get a young bride. He's saying, I delight to redeem you. I delight to please the Lord. The very first words that come from his mouth when he hears Ruth's request is, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. Now, I don't think any of you ladies were called my daughter when your husband was proposing to you. And young ladies, if your boyfriend called you my daughter, I think it would probably creep you out. But in that culture, and with Ruth's story, this is a way of saying, we belong to the same nation. We belong together to the people of God. And Boaz uses it to show Ruth, you're not an outsider. You belong. It's also a word of safety. Fathers, you look at dating and marriage with different eyes once you have your own daughters. You want to make sure that she is protected, every one of them, and delivered to the care of a real man. And Boaz, because of Ruth's wholehearted devotion to the God of Israel, feels this kind of care for her. He wants the best for her. And the best is the first thing that comes out of his mouth. Blessed are you of the Lord. And then in verse 11, that blessing takes a specific shape. Fear not, I'll do all you ask. That fear not, coupled with the blessing of the Lord, is a summary of God's redemption. Boaz realizes, perhaps he can even hear it on her or see it on her, Ruth trembling as she makes this request. It's a bold request. Will he say to me, you foreigner, you Moabite, you don't qualify, you are not good enough, I want someone from my own people? Will he say, well, I'm happy to make sure you and Naomi have enough to eat, but that's it? Boaz can presumably tell this request isn't easy for her, and so he says to her, fear not, I'll do everything you ask. Why does he reassure her like this? Why does he marvel at her? Well, verse 10, she is showing more kindness at the end than at the beginning. She approaches a redeemer rather than just thinking about herself and saying, who am I attracted to? And the word for kindness here is that wonderful one word every Christian ought to know, the Hebrew word chesed. That wonderful word that means faithful, loyal, unwavering, kind, covenant, commitment. Ruth is being totally unselfish. She had left Moab, she had left her family, she'd left everything she'd ever known to care for Naomi and to belong to the God of Israel. And now when she's ready for a new marriage, she is still putting Naomi first. Because Naomi can be redeemed through this proposed marriage. And the name of her dead husband and father-in-law can be redeemed as well. Israelites considered this important, that your name and your inheritance did not die out in Israel, but through the generations, you were building towards the anticipated coming of the promised Messiah. That name is kept alive in Israel by this self-denying girl. You see, in the Old Testament, people looked at the land and they said, this is the down payment of God's love and kindness. This is the down payment of every promise of God coming true. That's why they called it the promised land. It's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell. Ruth, as she approaches the Redeemer, is wrestling for the fulfillment of God's promise and his salvation. The New Testament wants us to do the same thing. It tells us in Hebrews, set your hope on a city which has foundations. Why? Because its builder and maker is God. Look for a country that is God's country. Young people, see again what real love is like. You see it here in Boaz and Ruth. Ruth thinks of others, not just herself. It's not all about her. Sometimes in courtship, a young couple can get totally wrapped up within themselves. They think they're the only two people in the world. Your attraction to each other, your delight to each other blinds you from considering others. Healthy love is not just concerned with you, but with others. Ruth goes for Boaz so that their marriage can reflect the inheritance, promise, redemption, and provision of God. of God himself. And Boaz also is unselfish in agreeing here. In chapter 4, verse 4, which we'll get to in a few weeks, the other closer potential redeemer backs out because he doesn't want to ruin his own inheritance. If I conceive a child in this second marriage, that child will have the last name of the dead man. And if he's the firstborn, he gets the inheritance. He carries on someone else's name, not mine. Now, Boaz is unmarried himself, and as far as we know, they had only this one child. And Boaz has that child bear the name of Naomi's dead husband and son. All Boaz's wealth is now credited to the lineage of a dead man. That required sacrifice on Boaz's part, particularly in that culture. Now, we can apply this in all kinds of ways. Husbands, this is what Christian marriage ought to look like. Why did you marry your wife? Was it so that you could get a chores and intimacy machine to do things for you? And again, helping each other and intimacy are a beautiful part of marriage. But is that your main reason? Were you only thinking about what you could get out of it? Or were you thinking about her? Ephesians 5, a Christian husband gives himself for his wife. He lays down his life for her. And yet, even among Christians, that's not always the case. There are some who verbally and physically abuse their own wives. Sometimes even office bearers' wives have to suffer in such a marriage. They fear their husbands and they are terrified of telling anyone, and they feel so stuck. And abuses of power like this are wrong because it dishonors the Redeemer God whose love for his bride is to be pictured in how you treat your wife. But second, this unselfish, reassuring word of Boaz has applications to courtship. One old Dutch commentator named Deddens says it this way: the tragedy of our sexualized culture is that people give the name of love to actually what is simply the inflamed passion of lust. And of course, lust is blind because it doesn't look to the future and it doesn't pay attention to the law of God. And its only rule is desire. I want. And we tend to think that romantic love is the opposite of that. I don't care what the rules are. I don't care what the laws are. I want you, and I have to have you. That is selfish. A leech and a virus can say the same thing, you know. Who loves this woman more? The man who says, I have to have you, or the man who says, I want God to bless you. And if that means me, then praise the Lord. I'll seek to be a blessing in your life. And if it means that someone else is better suited to be that blessing for you, then you go be blessed, because that's more important to me than getting what I want. What's more romantic and loving, the I want you or I want you to be blessed? Isn't it the Boaz version? And third, these wonderful, reassuring, self-denying words of Boaz drip with gospel light. What does Jesus Christ think of being the appointed, sent Redeemer brought by God into this world to save sinners? Boaz can marvel and say to Ruth, you are such a woman of character. The whole town knows of your character and your commitment to God and his people. But Jesus Christ is the greater than Boaz. He doesn't look for people with a good reputation and character. He comes to people with no character, people with fallen, warped, sinful character, people with flaws and failures, people who have messed it up. He comes to redeem the ungodly, the enemies of God, who hate God and each other and aren't asking for redemption and want God to stay away. To such people, Jesus Christ comes. What does Jesus Christ think of being this Redeemer? Does he see it as a duty, something he has to do, something he'd rather not do? We sang it in Psalm 40. You have prepared a body for me. A body for what? For the cross. Is that something to sing about? Our Lord Jesus Christ thinks so. Listen to what he says about God giving him a humanity, meaning him becoming a human being. He sings, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law of redemption is engraved on my heart." Boaz sacrifices his name and inheritance to care for Ruth and Naomi and their needs. But Christ does more, Philippians 2. He makes himself of no reputation. He makes himself a slave. He becomes obedient. His love for his bride goes further than a grain pile at midnight. He came as a baby in Bethlehem. There was no refuge for him, no godly Boaz to protect him. Children, you sing at this time of year. He came down to earth from heaven, who was God and Lord of all. And his shelter is a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly, lived on earth our Savior holy. Jesus sings about this too. It's not just we who sing about him. He sings about being the Redeemer. Psalm 40, "I delight to do your will, O God." And Christ's dark night was Gethsemane. And then the sin-paying agony of Golgotha, where God had only one thing to say to him during those hours, because that's what God says to everybody in hell forever. Fear, 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 tremble before God the judge. He said this to Jesus then so that he can say now to sinners who come for redemption, "Fear not, I am your Redeemer." And this is why the message on the lips of every angelic messenger in Luke 1 or Matthew 1 announcing the good news of his birth starts like this: "Fear not. Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Fear not. That is the refrain of God's redemption. Why does God say this? Well, to reassure believers. Fear not is the refrain of all of Scripture. For some believers, because of your character and because of your struggles and situation, the burden of fear plagues you. It robs you of a lot of enjoyment in life. And the reassurance of God's promise doesn't always hit home. And rather than getting tired of all your fears, the Lord says, "Fear not. I will redeem you." Some people have even said the command, "Fear not," is the most common in all of the Bible. And God doesn't say this, he wants to redeem you because you're so wonderful, but because he's the Redeemer. His saints, the Lord delights to save, or to say it with another Psalter, in those who fear him, he delights in those who trust his love. Maybe someone says, "Yeah, but I don't trust his love enough." Does that mean then he'll stop delighting in me? No, dear one. That verse is not meant to say that God's delight in you depends on how much you love and trust him, but to say that God delights in you. And therefore, that delight in you should kindle in you trust in him. And he says this to feed your trust and to arouse your delight and to soothe your fears. This is also wonderful gospel light to those who become painfully aware of their need for a Redeemer. It is so important that every son and daughter of the covenant learn your need of a Savior. Your brokenness really has to hit home to you. Because until it does, you will never need or trust in Jesus Christ. But once God's Spirit convicts you of your sin and of your complete inability to help yourself, do you honestly think he's going to turn you away? Do you think he'll mutter what perhaps Ruth feared Boaz might say? "You married to me? You a Moabite? Joined to me? What will the tabloids say? What a scandal!" Do you think Christ will refuse you? Listen, he knows everything you've ever said or done or thought, even the stuff you forgot. He knows every single sin you will commit for the rest of your life that you don't even know yet. And he still makes this most wide open promise in his word. He still spreads out his wings and says, come, shelter beneath my wings. This Savior delights to reassure and encourage tremblers and say, fear not. I delight to do all you ask, all you need. He even anticipates those needs you don't see yet. And fourth, this has something wonderful to say to those who have a story, to those who have a painful past. Maybe it's your sin, maybe it's the sin of others against you, but you would describe yourself as a girl with a past, as a man with a past. And listen, a godly spouse is not going to be put off by that. When you shelter under the wings of the Lord, a godly spouse is going to want to give you a further taste of the redeeming kindness of the Lord. Sometimes when people mess up, they say, you know what, I'm just second best. That's all I can hope for. No, you can hope for marriage to someone who reflects the Redeemer and his grace. Receive then a godly spouse. Look and pray for one. Don't think you could never have a blessed family life. And I say this not to encourage sin, but to promote redemption. And if you're stuck in a broken home, and if you're stuck in a toxic marriage to a selfish grump, you can seek from Christ what you can't seem to find in your home, because no earthly bridegroom ever perfectly reflects Jesus Christ. And Christ will say to those who come to him overwhelmed, fear not, I'll be your redeemer by spiritual marriage. Boaz drips with God's delight as redeemer, and he expresses this delight not just in words, but secondly, with God-centered commitment. God-centered commitment. After reassuring Ruth and expressing his delight to be her redeemer, Boaz does seem to throw a monkey wrench into the gears here. Verse 12, there is another redeemer. There was an order to the rights and responsibilities of redemption in such marriages. The closest family member relative of the dead man who was unmarried was the first in line. Now we might wonder, didn't Naomi know about this? Or did she prefer Boaz and shortcut to him? Or did she recognize in how Boaz had treated her that this is the kind of man I want my daughter to be married to? Well, we're not told. But what we are told highlights the character of the Redeemer even more. First, this, it shows integrity. It could have been tempting for Boaz to say, yeah, but I want you. I'm delighted to redeem you. I don't care if the other guy's first in line. Boaz wants to make sure that the redemption spelled out in God's word is followed, that it's done God's way. This is bigger than the two of them because it involves God and his word. And that's why Boaz even swears to Ruth in the name of the God of Israel, as the Lord lives, meaning as surely as God, the covenant maker and covenant keeper exists, so surely I will redeem you, but in God's time and way alone. And with that reassurance, she can lay down and go to sleep. Boaz trusts God's hand in this, and God will do what's best for Ruth. God will do what's best for him. Boaz trusts God enough to do it God's way. And Boaz is not saying to himself, well, if the other guy gets to redeem Ruth, then I might as well have her tonight. In fact, Boaz protects her reputation very carefully. She has nowhere to go. The city gates are locked. Boaz keeps her nearby to protect her, not to take advantage of her. When it comes to sexual integrity, when you don't act with integrity, here's what you are really saying. I want this pleasure more than I desire God. I don't believe following God can bring me the pleasure comparable or better to the one that I'm experiencing right now. So I'm just going to ignore God's law. Let's just enjoy each other. Because what we have is way better than what obedience to God can give us. Isn't that what the world thinks about Christianity, especially when they hear about biblical sexual ethics? Witness to the average young person in North America about Christ, and you'll get a reaction often something like this: yeah, but I'm young. I'm having fun. And if I follow God's law, all the fun ends. Because God doesn't like pleasure, He's against it, and He wants you to just go through life frustrated. Listen, if you think that God is out to rob you of fun, well, then of course you're going to lack integrity. And that is a lie straight from Genesis 3, the hiss, the satanic hiss of the serpent. Satan knows there's no greater joy and pleasure than in God Himself. And every other joy and pleasure is simply meant to hint at and to reflect the goodness of God who gives you these joys so that you would look to Him and say, what an amazing God. God invented joy and pleasure, every joy and pleasure that you can find, even if it's corrupted and twisted in the wrong way and at the wrong moment. At its root was still invented by the God who has a patent on joy and pleasure. Satan just wants to drag people down to share his misery, not into fun. Young man, it is your job in the relationship to be the leader in this integrity, because in so doing, by demonstrating self-control and leadership during your courtship, you are saying, it's safe for you, young woman, to entrust yourself to me in marriage, because I'm not going to be governed by what I want, and I'm not going to run roughshod over you. I'm going to respect you as a person. I'm going to care enough about you to say, what God wants is more important than the surge of desire and attraction I feel. Don't place yourself then in tempting situations. How sad it is when the girl constantly has to be the gatekeeper and constantly has to say no and slow down and keep your hands to yourself. It is your job, young man, to lead with integrity. That is real love, because love is not about what you feel. Love is about what is best and most God-honoring for that other person. How do you do that when in your youth and with the sparks of attraction flying? Those are powerful desires, they are. Well, again, we see accountability. Ruth is accountable to Naomi and will tell her everything. She hasn't quite figured out how all these beautiful laws of redemption work. She's a grown woman, but she's willing to be accountable. And Boaz will be accountable in chapter 4 to the elders in the gate. He's accountable to the other people who are on the threshing floor that night. And he says to them before Ruth leaves in the morning, let there be no loose lips to sink her reputation. Don't start gossiping and saying that Ruth and Boaz spent the night together. This integrity should have something to say about social media. Do you know, realize that a number of social media platforms brag about once the person you send it to has read the message, it evaporates and it's as if no one can ever see it? Shouldn't there be integrity? Leaving a record, making it safe, because otherwise so quickly you can send messages and look for compromising pictures and pressure that other person, send me a picture of yourself. A sensual, exposed picture of yourself. But just because that social media platform deletes at the moment it's sent or read, God still remembers. Nothing is truly deleted. If you want to win in the fight against sin, you need to start with integrity. That's why when I began courting my wife, I asked my now brother-in-law, who was courting my sister at the same time, we sent weekly accountability emails to one another. I was in Holland, he was here. We would check, how's the battle going? What do you find the difficult moments? What helps you in your difficult moments? How can you be faithful to the Lord? How shall we show integrity and self-control and self-denial to our spouses? You know, there are dads who would gladly do this for their sons or sons-in-law. Welcome that integrity. It gives your bride or bride-to-be the security of knowing what matters most. And all of this flows from a majestic view of God. If God is as good and holy and powerful and gracious as His Word says, then He is worth living for. And His Word and His law, beautiful as it is safe to trust. You can be led by His truth. Accountability and integrity flow from a big picture of a big God who's the covenant maker and covenant keeper. And this is what courtship and redemption by marriage is meant to picture, the character of God. God doesn't take advantage of us as sinners. In fact, the opposite is true. He swears by His own life, "I will deny myself to redeem you with utmost integrity," and even God limits Himself to accountability. In what way? In this way, He allows us to hold Him to His own word of promise. He says this because we need to hear it, not because He needs extra help to be faithful. Hebrews 6 says it like this: "God determined more abundantly to show the heirs of His promise how unchangeable His commitment is to the salvation of His people," confirms it by an oath that gives two unchangeable things: God and His oath, His promise. Why? So that those who flee for refuge to the Redeemer have the strongest possible comfort and encouragement. God swears to redeem through Christ those who take hold of the hope of redemption promised in His Word. And this is how Jesus Christ acts towards us, His people, towards all who flee for refuge to Him. He makes His people heirs of everything He is, has, and does. Boaz didn't have to become the Redeemer. He just had to choose to obey God's law and redeem by marriage a woman of character already redeemed by God. But Christ had to become our Redeemer. That is, He had to become our family member, part of the human family. He had to become our kinsman. Hebrews 2:11. He is not ashamed to look at broken, flawed people who have messed it all up and say, "That's one of my brothers, that's my sister." God made Him one of us, yet without sin. Christ would in Bethlehem's fields be born as the Redeemer. God has a human face. God has a human soul that you can look at in the person of Christ in the pages of His Word. And the comfort of this is immense. Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a Scottish covenanter, and in those days the government was persecuting the Scottish Presbyterians, and this young woman was walking to attend a communion service on a Sunday afternoon, and the soldiers had been sent out to arrest anybody going to one of these illegal communion services. And so she was walking to the appointed place outside, and she saw a group of patrolling soldiers, and she knew, "I'm trapped. What am I going to say?" They came and they demanded, "Where are you going? What is happening?" And this is what she said: "My older brother has died. They're going to read his will this afternoon. He's done something for me. He's left something for me. I must go and hear them read the will." And they let her go. Lloyd-Jones comments like this: "Her older brother Christ had died for her. And in the communion service, the will would be read again. And all that was left for her would be given to her." When you have a Redeemer bound to you like Jesus, our elder brother, you have all His provisions and resources. You can never be poverty-stricken again spiritually, any more than Ruth could, after Boaz expresses his eager delight to be her Redeemer. And it's because of this Jesus Christ that you can become a man or woman of integrity and accountability. It isn't too late to start, even if you've already messed up so much. His integrity, His accountability can be the rock on which your life is rebuilt. He's willing to give you His integrity and accountability through His Word and Spirit. There is a Redeemer who can make all things new in your life He's a hope big enough for anyone listening. The broken can go free in the abundance of Christ. The guilty can be forgiven by the grace of Christ. The brokenhearted can be healed by the power of Christ. You can say the same to Christ right now, as Ruth said to Boaz, spread your wings over me because you are my Redeemer. And he'll cover you with the spotless robes of his righteousness. And to quote Psalm 34, under his wings you shall trust. Christ delights to redeem sinners. And aren't you willing to do anything for such a Redeemer? Anything he asks of you. And to confirm this delight even more, the Redeemer who delights to redeem gives a symbolic confirmation. The sun is rising. It's barely light enough to recognize each other. You know, we're so used to street lights and all kinds of other things that we can't imagine it being so dark that you don't even recognize each other in the dark. But there's just barely a hint of sunrise, and Ruth gets up. Boaz doesn't just protect her integrity and insist that others do so. He sends her back to Naomi with a visible pledge of his delight to be her Redeemer, his commitment to see the matter through in the Lord's way. He says to her, hold out your cloak, and that Hebrew word means your long outer robe that was also your blanket that you slept under. And he scoops 6 measures of barley into it, 6 ephahs. That could be as much as 60 to 80 pounds. He picks it up and he puts it on her shoulder. Barley. Is that a symbolic pledge? It is. Of both accountability and integrity. Imagine Ruth going to the city gate, someone saying, well, where were you all night? At the threshing floor, really? If you were at the threshing floor, where's your barley? What were you really up to? Her integrity is visibly safeguarded. She can look at the barley as Boaz promised, and as she wonders, what's happening in the city gate? How is this all going to turn out? When are they going to figure this thing out? You know, we might want to say it'd be far more romantic if we read, and they exchanged their first kiss, and she got a ring, and she left with stars in her eyes. And not to minimize those things, but this is more important. He pledges his commitment to redeem an entire family and to provide generously all they could need. And this promise of provision feeds love even more than rose petals and moonbeams, because romance without daily practical self-denying fruits of love and without gracious commitment and care gets pretty empty after a while. Do we have the signs of God's commitment to us? Well, not just in the waters of baptism or the table of the Lord's Supper, but we also got a sign in the fields of Bethlehem. A human baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, that means strips ripped off from a worn-out garment, laying in a manger. Why that lowly sign? Because here's our kinsman redeemer. A human baby, an impoverished redeemer, sharing in all our brokenness, lying in a feeding trough. They didn't even have a cradle for him, an empty animal's feeding trough. God made flesh, no room for the redeemer. And yet the angel wants this to be sung. This is the sign. And that lowly sign reflects the lowliness of the cross as the way of redemption. We should never expect glitz and glitter with Jesus Christ. We don't need it either. What we do need is a Redeemer. And that's why the shepherds do the only sensible thing. They look at each other and they say, let's go to Bethlehem right now. Let us see this thing that has been promised to us. And they came with haste and they found everything was just as the angel had explained. And they left praising God. The signs point the way to Jesus Christ. When believed and followed, you too come to this great joy, this amazement, and say, the Redeemer, made just like me, delights to redeem me too. Amen.